It had come to Paul's attention, Paul the Apostle, that the churches on the Isle of Crete had become heavily influenced by false teachers, by false doctrines. They had twisted and purposefully spread lies and distorted the truth of the gospel on that island. The church on the Isle of Crete, and I say the church, which represents a bunch of churches, because you know they didn't have church buildings in those days. They met in people's houses. And so the church was made up of a lot of small groups. I know Calvary Albuquerque, for instance, they have kinship groups. And there's like 60 of those. And they meet in houses all over Albuquerque, but no more than about 10 or 12 people. And that's how the early church was. There was churches. And so the church on the Isle of Crete was about 30 years old by this time. If you recall back in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there's a list of people that came from different regions to come down and were there to celebrate the day of Pentecost. They'd been there at Passover and waited the 50 days for Pentecost. And they had come from all kinds of regions, all places around, and one of them was the Isle of Crete. Cretans were there. And so they heard the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the apostles after the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles and empowered them for the work of the ministry. And after they had stayed a while and learned concerning the gospel message and then other things concerning Christianity, they took it back to the Isle of Crete. So about 30 years has passed. Well, in a 30-year period, there had been a lot of things that had been introduced into the Christian church on the Isle of Crete. And it can be like that in Christian churches today, where a church is founded and it's running, and you have people that come in and they bring with them heresies and false doctrines and just sort of get the ear of one or two individuals and start telling them and trying to divide the church. And all of a sudden, you know, nobody wants to hear the pastor or the word of God isn't right. We've got to go down the street to this thing or to that thing. And nothing is new under the sun. And so as the church was radically divided on the Isle of Crete, Paul had, after being in Rome in prison, about AD 62, he gets out, and according to church tradition, he went from Italy and spent a short amount of time on the Isle of Crete. And during that time, he left Titus on the Isle of Crete, because when he visited, he realized the church was really divided. It was upside down. You couldn't tell a Christian from a Cretan. And so he leaves Titus there. And Titus is like one of his few right-hand guys. He was a trusted servant, and he was also a son in Christ. Paul had led him to Christ. And so he left the church on the Isle of Crete in good hands with Titus. Titus seeks to set things straight on the Isle of Crete. Some time passes after that, and Paul hears that things on the Isle of Crete are not going so well. He left Titus there, and Titus is teaching and preaching and trying to get things straightened around. And then Paul finds out things aren't going so well. They're really not taking the message of Titus so well, because the message is being overpowered by false teachers, and they've gained some ground within the church. And I think we see that today. It's very relevant. There are a lot of false teachers that have gained ground in the Christian church. You can turn on your television and change the channels for about 10 minutes, and you'll see many false teachers. Teachers and preachers that have large, giant churches, but what they're preaching and teaching from the pulpit is really ear candy. They're telling them things that give them a false sense of confidence in themselves. They never mention sin, never mention forgiveness, never mention the fact that without God's grace, without sending his son to the cross, no one would inherit the kingdom of God. Never mention that we can't merit a relationship with God, that it was finished upon the cross. And so they become very popular. But many, many are within the Christian church proclaiming false doctrine. And so Paul, I don't say amen to that. I think it's horrible that that's happening. We have a responsibility to recognize the day and age in which we are living, that there are many people that seek to distort the truth of the Bible. And we talked about that as we were going through 1 Peter, looking at the persecuted church and recognizing that the way that persecution starts among the church, starts to attack the church, how others persecute the church, it really doesn't come from the fact that we're loving Christ and we're being these wonderful examples of Christ to the world, and so they come against us. It's that we get, once again, as I said this before, we get relabeled as ignorant religious people that have no education, that simply hate the world, and we all think that we're better than the world. And so that creates animosity towards us. As they paint a picture of the church that we're against our government, that we're against anyone, it's an untruth. But that creates animosity towards you and I because we're mislabeled. And that's exactly what they did in the first century church. They mislabeled them. And so Paul recognizes what's happening. And he writes this letter to, again, his son in Christ, Titus. And he says, Titus, I left you on the Isle of Crete to set things in order. So he begins the letter by explaining why I left you here, which tells us that things weren't going so well. So he has to write this letter. And he begins the letter in the first few verses by explaining who he is, so that whenever now Titus begins to preach and teach on the Isle of Crete, he says, now here is a letter from Paul. And who is Paul? Listen to what the Bible says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the bondservant of God represents that he was committed to Christ. The bondservant is a slave that chose to be a slave, that says, I want to be your servant. And so he chose to serve the Lord. He wasn't forced into it, but it was a decision he made in his heart. And then he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which represents his divine appointment as an apostle, which represents his authority. So you see his commitment to Christ, but he also has the authority of an apostle. So Titus gets this letter, and it becomes a tool that he can wield to get people to listen to what he is saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ versus the false teachers. Paul reveals to you and I this morning in this letter the issues on the Isle of Crete. He reveals what the cultural norm is. And the cultural norm on the Isle of Crete was so contradictory to the Christian life that it's amazing that the Christians couldn't stand out. The problem was that people couldn't tell the difference between a Christian and somebody who is practicing the social norms of the Cretans. There's a reason why most of you would use the word Cretan as a derogatory term. You Cretan, you. It's not a compliment. And so the reason why that is because of the nature of the people in general. The culture was a culture that was a very base culture. So Paul now has to help the church to realize once again what it is their main function, to stand out against the backdrop of a dark world. We're not to integrate into the world around us and accept and embrace ungodliness, but we are to stand out. So through the letter, he tells the church on the Isle of Crete that they must be the evidence of the living God. Not just preach about it, but they need to be the evidence so that people can look at their life and say, there is a God. And whenever somebody who has absolutely no skill whatsoever, God calls into some ministry of some type and it just blows up. It's just fantastic. Everything is going great. People look at that and say, there's no way that guy could have done that. And they give God the glory. And so the idea of this letter is to encourage the Christian church on the Isle of Crete to unify in the truth of Jesus Christ. There is division. And I don't know if you know that there is such a thing as truth-based division. Truth-based division. And that means when somebody is telling the truth, particularly about Jesus Christ, it creates division. Did you know that? When you live a life that reflects the true nature of Jesus Christ, that creates division. That's called truth-based division. And then there is a division that's based upon lies and untruths. And that's what was being promoted on the Isle of Crete. So I would tell you this morning as we get into this, Christians are to be a contrast. We're supposed to be practicing a counter-cultural Christian living. Counter-cultural Christian living. You ever heard of that before? If you haven't, you got it now. It's a new phrase. Counter-cultural Christian living. That means if you're living for Christ, you are automatically going to be living a counter lifestyle to what the world is offering. And so we're going to read this letter this morning and be encouraged as to really what our main focus should be as Christian people. We have to practice love where there is hate, servanthood where there is indifference, empathy where there is apathy, kindness where there is cruelty, and justness where there is injustice and corruption. We have to be different. I was in the parking lot of Albertsons the other day, and one of the things that me and my grandson make a practice of is some of you have donated things for the men's shelter. Well, we keep some of that back, and we put it in our truck and in our car, and we just make the rounds. We'll drive over to Walgreens or go around Walmart parking lot or over at Albertsons. You can go to Smith's. You know where transients are at. And so rather than give it to somebody else to do that job, we just do the job. We take it right to the people that we know where they are. It's freezing cold outside, so we give gloves and hats and thermal socks and thermal underwear and all the different things, sweatshirts to them. And we were in the parking lot, and I say that to encourage you to do the same. Load your car up with some things that you know that will be of help to others, and just keep it in the car. And then when you get it out, you're just pulling out, and there's somebody there, just roll the window and say, hey, come here. You need some socks. You need a pair of gloves. And they'll walk right over there, and you can give them some gloves and a hat. Be cautious, ladies. I went out to my car yesterday, and there was a guy getting into my truck. He was had my door open, and he was, like, getting in my truck. Interesting moment. We have to live counter to the culture. And when I'm standing in the parking lot, and we were giving this young man some things to help him out. And while I'm standing there, another lady came out of the store, and she brought him six Subway sandwiches for him, you know. Not the brand, I guess, but, you know, from the store. And she didn't say anything, really. She said to him, you know, you ask for money and I can give you something to eat. But see, I love that. That's the town I live in. And so oftentimes, you know, our town is painted as, you know, cold and just so overly religious that things are just dark. And I loved seeing that. But that is a counterculture way of life. And that lady walked up and handed him this food. That's what God has called us to do, and that is exactly what Paul was trying to tell the people on the island of Crete. You have to give evidence for your faith before you give information about your faith. Did you know that? You have to give evidence. If you give evidence of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, of the reality that there is a living God, people will then listen to what you have to say. But they have to see evidence first. So you could title this study two things. One title is Countercultural Christian Living. The other title would be Evidence Before Information. The Bible says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is his title. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, the teaching going on in the church on the island of Crete, being infested with false teachers, is not a gospel message that accords with godliness. The gospel of the saints, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested or openly revealed his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. So by writing this, you have an apostle who is now saying that Titus, the man that I have left on the island to encourage you and to teach you and instruct you and get the church straightened out, has a common faith with me, an apostle. So now that just elevated the authority now of Titus. He now has some very legitimate stance that he can make with the people on the Isle of Crete. He writes to Titus and says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And this term where he says, I want to set things in order, it's a medical term. It's about like taking a broken arm and setting it into a cast so you can set it right and it'll grow and become strong and healthy again. And so that was the mission. He left Titus there for that purpose. And so he says, I told you. Basically he's saying, when I left you there, this is nothing new in this letter. He's reminding him, but he's putting in words, in writing fashion here, for the people to see what the apostle had told Titus when he left him there. So he has an official document. So he says, I left you in Crete that you should, number one, set in order the things that are lacking. The things that are broken, the things that are torn down amongst the church, I left you there to set it straight. And number two, I left you there to appoint elders in every city as I previously commanded you. And so now he's going to give a list. He's telling Titus, I left you there to identify the most mature Christian men on the island. That's all that an elder is. An elder in the church is the most mature Christian man amongst that congregation. And I would say to you that another major point in this letter that you want to own is that Paul is constantly encouraging us, all of us, to lean in to our Christian faith. To lean in to our Christian faith. What does that mean, to lean in? That means to love more, forgive more, serve more, worship more. Lean into our Christian faith, because you're either walking towards the Lord and growing in your faith, or you're walking away and there isn't any gray area. And so the scripture tells us here, I left you in Crete that you would set things that are lacking in order and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So now he's going to give a list of things that you could say is the criteria, the metric to recognize a Christian man that's leaning into his faith. So this is a challenge to all you Christian men in this room. When you see this list, we're going to read it. And I suggest you open your Bibles if they're closed and read along, because this is a message for you. Let this be a challenge to you. Do you meet this standard of an elder? And you may say, well, that's not my goal. Well, it should be. Every Christian man should have the goal of leaning into their faith and becoming more Christ-like. Are you identifying more with the carnal friends that you had before you accepted Christ? Or is it the desire of your heart to lean into your faith and identify more with the mature, practicing believers in your life? Ask yourself that question. The way you position yourself in your day, are you positioned to identify more with mature Christian men, or again with your old running buddies before you gave your life to Jesus Christ? So here's the standards for those that are living lives that are counter to the cultural standards on the island of Crete. They were easily identifiable. You know why? Because the island of Crete, the culture was so dark. It was so ungodly, it was so base, and you're going to see that in just a moment. But the backdrop is so dark, it should be easy for mature Christians to be identified. So I would ask you this morning, is there enough evidence of your Christianity to convict you in a court of law of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence? For this reason, I left you in Crete. Now he's going to give us a list again. Criteria, a metric to recognize the mature versus the immature. He says, if a man is blameless, that doesn't say if a man is perfect. A man that is blameless is not a perfect man. It's not a sinless man. It's a man that whenever he makes a mistake, when he stumbles, he immediately acknowledges that sin and gives that to the Lord and gets things straight right now. He doesn't practice sin and never embraces sin. A man of God, a mature man of God, acknowledges sin for what it is and never tries to water it down. Accept it, embrace it in any way, shape, or form. So the man of God that is living counter to the culture, he is moved in his heart when he says something or does something that he knows offends God or offends others. His heart is moved by it, and he's not accepting of that behavior. And so it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, there are seven different interpretations of that verse, if a man has only one wife. And if you take them all together, lump all the different concepts about that one passage together, it simply means that a man of God has integrity in his marriage. Has integrity. When people look at the way that you love your wife, that you serve your wife, that you're a servant leader and not some dictator over your wife, but you're a servant, you're loving and you're kind, and you take care of the needs of your wife as Jesus Christ takes care of the needs of the church, then you're the example that we need in the Christian church, in Christian leadership. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. If you have children at home, you're responsible for how their conduct is, whether they're in the house at the time or they're out at school, they won't depart from the Lord. So the Bible tells us, a man of God that is to be a leader in the Christian church, he has to have children that are not accused of dissipation. In other words, chasing after the things of the world. Or that the child is not insubordinate. For a bishop, and I want you to notice that an elder and a bishop are synonymous terms. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So a Christian leader in the church needs to know the word of God. Because one of our functions, and I say our functions, not just mine as a pastor, but our function as men of God is to encourage others in their faith. The younger ones, the younger men that are among us, to encourage them that they would grow up and mature up in their faith in Jesus Christ and not be moved so quickly away from their faith at the first opportunity to serve the world. And so we have to know the Word of God to be able to explain to them the truth of Jesus Christ. And there's so much more to the Christian faith than just being saved from the penalty of sin. But living a life that reflects the nature of Christ and enjoys the privilege of all the blessings that God has to give us. And so the man of God, he has to hold fast to the faithful word, not allowing every wind of doctrine that blows across the land to come into his mind and begin to accept and embrace all these teachings that we always see. Throughout each year, there's always some new teaching that comes out. You know, there's some new pamphlet that you're checking out from Albertsons or wherever you shop, something in the aisle, some new thing, some new ideology, and especially this town is very prone to some really weird ideas about Jesus Christ. But the Bible says the man of God holds fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. You can't get taught the word of God if you don't go to church. You need to fellowship. You need to come to church. The scripture says that we should not avoid coming to church as other people do, but we need to come to church even more so, knowing that the day of the Lord is approaching. And so the man of God is a man that's taught, that realizes we've not arrived yet. I know some men that believe, well, you know, I've been in church for 40 years and I really don't need any more teaching. But what I have found is that is one of the most powerful tools of Satan to keep men from being aligned with the things of God, to convince them that they don't need to study the Word of God any longer. But you see, when you pray, that is you communicating with God. That's you telling God what's on your heart and communicating with Him. When you read the Word of God, that's God talking to you. And so if you leave out in your Christian walk, your Christian commitment, reading the Word of God, and then going to church where a pastor teacher who's been trained in the Word of God can instruct you and help you to understand the Word of God, you're leaving out a very integral part of your relationship with God. It's a one-sided communication. You cry out to God, but He's answering you through His Word, and you're not listening. The question is, are you positioning yourself to grow in your faith? A lot of times we're not growing in our faith because we're not positioned to do it. When the mother bird goes out and gets the food and brings it into the nest and it's all chewed up and she's going to give it to the little birdie, if the bird's not positioned to receive it, it falls onto the ground. You have to position yourself to receive the Word of God and do it diligently. Be committed. When the doors of your church are open, come and be fed the Word of God. 7 days without the Word of God makes 1 week. Think about that. He says that faithful, that men of God that are to be leaders within the church, they hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. And here's why. That you're able, by sound doctrine, you know the Word of God. You know what God's stance is on every topic because it's in here. It's not that you're some brilliant theologian, but you know the Word of God. You know where the things are. You're doing biblical road mapping. I always encourage that. If you hear a scripture that explains a particular point that somebody may have, they've come to you and talked to you about something they're struggling with, and you have the scripture, you start with that scripture, and then you do the studies and you look for other scriptures that are parallel passages that are talking about the same topic. And you, all you have to do is memorize the one. And when you go there, you write down the scripture for the next verse. So that takes you to the next verse. And there you write down the scripture for the next verse. And so you've road mapped your Bible so your Bible becomes a powerful tool to help others. And so that scripture says that men that are in leadership in the church are those that are living a countercultural life, that we don't fit in to the society around us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so that it says, we are those that hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict the written word of God. Now in verse 10, he begins to explain to us the culture on the island of Crete. Well, what's the backdrop for this letter? There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There was false religion there. There were those that were Jews that were teaching that if you did not get circumcised, in other words, if you don't keep the law of Moses, if you don't keep all of the law, ceremonial, the Levitical law of Moses, you can't have a relationship with God. You have to keep the law and have Jesus. And we call that a Jesus plus doctrine. Jesus plus anything for salvation is not biblical. It's a false teaching. And so Paul says that there's many on the Isle of Crete. It's the culture to be insubordinate, to be unruly. They're idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jesus plus people, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Why? Why do they do it? Why do they teach things against Christ? Why do they distort and pervert the word of God for, according to the scripture, for dishonest gain? And then Paul gives an example. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So you have the culture on the island of Crete. How difficult would it be to be able to stand out in that culture as a Christian? Look at that list again. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, shouldn't it be easy for people to identify a Christian against that backdrop? I think it's a little maybe heavy to say that our culture is this, because it's not that bad. But it is bad enough to make it real easy in this country to be identified as a Christian. The more that media has aligned with ungodliness, with a anti-biblical and anti-Christian mentality, the more they align with it, the more we constantly are inundated with ungodly thinking, ungodly principles, principles of the world. So it becomes clear that there is a darkness in the world. It becomes clear that it's there. The question is, now that we recognize that's part of our culture, do we recognize that our part in this culture is to be a light that shines in the darkness? And that is what Paul is saying here, and that is what the message is to us. We are to be a light that shines in the darkness of the culture of this country. One of them, a prophet of their own, speaking of his own people, they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true, Paul says. In other words, I've experienced that myself. Therefore, invite them into your house. Embrace them. Don't hurt their feelings. Is that what he says? Don't go against the grain of the social norms on the Isle of Crete. Is that what we're to do as Christians? For the sake of not stepping on anybody's toes, be careful. Is that what Paul tells the broken church on the Isle of Crete? Listen what he says. Rebuke them sharply. Don't allow it to continue. If you love them, then tell them the truth. Their life is leading them straight to destruction. Their life is leading them away from eternal life. Their life is leading them to have a disposition towards God that is unacceptable and an abomination to God. And God is going to judge them. So instead of knowing God as a Savior and a loving, gracious, kind, long-suffering king, they're going to know him as a judge. He says, rebuke them sharply. Why? Why make a stand? We see this principle all through Scripture. God always chastises those whom he loves for the purpose of bringing them back into their relationship. Isn't that why you discipline your children? Do you discipline your children because you're angry with them? That's a mistake. Do discipline your children, but you know you discipline your children because you love them and because you want to bring them back into the place of fellowship with you. You're not disciplining your children to push them away, to drive them away. You're disciplining them to get them back on track so you can have that beautiful fellowship with your own children. That's why we discipline. And this is what the scripture is saying. Listen what he says. Rebuke these false teachers sharply that they may be sound in the faith, to bring them back to the truth of Jesus Christ. And listen what he says. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Don't buy into the traditions of men and these false teachings. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth To the pure, all things are pure. Meaning that we don't look at things as being corrupt and being wicked and things. We see everything as being pure as we are pure. We're not looking to condemn the whole world. But those that are wicked, they see everything through wicked eyes. We see people and we see possibilities. We see hope. We see a future for them. Those who look at the world through wicked eyes, they see nothing but disgust. They see nothing but a heart of condemnation for the world. Everything is bad. Everything is wrong. They're spiritual Eeyores. Oh, no, nothing is going right. They'll never get saved. They'll never have hope in Christ. There's no future for them at all. There's no future for the world. But you see, as Christians, we are to be a contrast to the thinking of the world. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. So here in verse 16, you have the crux of the matter. It's the crux of the matter. The problem with the church on the Isle of Crete and why it wasn't vibrant and strong is right here. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. So they're professing all these things, but people are looking at their lives and they're corrupt. And they're so much like the world, nobody can tell them apart. So when they're talking about the grace of God and the love of God, and these people are cruel and unjust, they can't hear the message because they can't see it. There's no evidence for their faith. That's why this letter is about evidence before we give information. If you want to tell somebody about the love of Jesus Christ, then love them. If you want to talk about forgiveness, then forgive. A contrast to the world. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So you just had a contrast, a godly man and an ungodly man. One who sticks to the faithful word of God is able to convince and convict those that contradict the word of God and those that profess all these things about God, and there's no foundation for it at all. They detract from the Christian message. In chapter 2, he says, but as for you, you need to practice countercultural Christian living. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he's going to lay out that this practice of a countercultural Christian lifestyle is for everybody. It's for the old men, the old women, young men, employers and employees. God's called us to live counter to the principles of the world for His glory, for the sake of those that don't know Jesus. This is the same message we saw in 1 Peter. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, not subservient to all men, but to their husbands, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That when people look at your life and they see the way that you live, the way you treat each other, the way your household works, it doesn't blaspheme the word. So you are free and able to speak the truth of Jesus Christ as they examine your life. If they look at your life, if they look at your household, if they look at the way you do business, if they look at your marriage, and it contradicts the word of God, it's blasphemy. Your lifestyle blasphemes the word of God. It makes a joke of the word of God. Countercultural Christian living, folks. Why? That the word of God might stand strong. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, clear-headed, clear-thinking in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, that you can't be led astray doctrinally, that you're solid in the Word of God. And I would challenge you, how are the young men going to get solid in the Word of God if the parents aren't encouraging the reading of the Word of God in your house? If you don't take the time to explain the Word to your young men, how do you expect that they're going to turn out to be strong men of God when they leave your house? It's a challenge. It is a challenge. And for some of us here, most of us, we're grandparents. How many grandparents are here? Raise your hand. Lots. These principles apply to grandparents as well. In the society in which we live, there's an awful lot of grandparents raising grandchildren and heavily influencing their lives. So I would tell you again, when you look at this about living a countercultural Christian life before a lost world, one of the strong elements within the Christian church, when it's a vibrant church, is the teaching of the Word of God is being lived out in practical ways in our households, in our workplaces, in our social activities, lived out so people can see. And we're taking the young people in our life and setting aside time where we can sit down with them and instruct them in the things of God so they can grow and grow strong, so that, as the scripture says, that they will be incorruptible, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent, speaking of young men, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. It's countercultural. You're not a lazy beast. You're not a glutton. You're living countercultural. Your life, when they look at your life, they say, whoa, there's something really different about that person, when they look at the world. And that is how we are set. We're like a light that's set upon a hill for the world to see in a dark place. That's God's desire for us. He says, exhort bondservants. At the time of the writing of this letter, around 62, 63 AD, in the Roman Empire, three-quarters of the Roman Empire were slaves. Did you know that? Three-quarters of the Roman Empire. Because they looked at many occupations as being servants. And so that's what this is talking about. Exhort bondservants. Notice what it is. It's a bondservant. Not some servant that is, you know, indebted because they have broken the law. Now they've got to be your servant to pay off the debt. They're not talking about criminality here, this type of slave, or somebody that's enslaved for a purpose that has nothing to do with their own choice. This is a bond slave. This is somebody who's chosen to be indentured to a particular individual. I will serve you out of my own heart. I make a commitment to you. So he says, to the employees, be obedient to their own masters. When you go to your workplace, remember that you're representing Christ. You've got to live countercultural. So where a lot of the culture today, they backtalk the boss. As soon as the boss walks around the corner, they don't do anything. They sit down. They don't take care of the work. They don't show up when they should show up to work. They don't call in. All those things. It's so easy to be identifiable as a Christian in the society in which we're living today. He says to employees, be obedient to your own masters. Be well-pleasing in some things. Some people are not reading. Can you believe it? I almost got you on that. Be well-pleasing in all things. Not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He's saying you've got to live counter to the culture if you want to touch them and reach their hearts for Christ. Give them an example that they can see. And they'll say, I want what you have. Why do you have joy? Why do you have peace in your life? It's because of this incredible relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And we are to reflect all those benefits and reflect the blessings of God in our life for having a relationship with Jesus Christ. We reflect those blessings in our life, and people say, I want the same blessings you have. And they see that by the way we are living our life. He gives you the cultural standards for Crete, and then he says, but this is the cultural standard for a Christian. It's two different animals for two different purposes. The world lives for itself. The Christian lives for Jesus Christ. He says that a servant should not pilfer, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know what that means? To adorn the doctrine of God. That when people look at you, it's the outward appearance. That the outward appearance matches the inward heart. That if you love Jesus Christ, don't be one of those Christians that says, well, I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. You ever heard that before? I grew up in that environment with a bunch of men in the industry that I grew up in that had that ideology. I love Jesus, but a real man doesn't show that. I don't wear my religion on my sleeve for the world to see. But that's exactly the opposite of what we are commanded to do. Some say, I don't wear it. I don't want people to see it. The scripture says, adorn it. That's just the opposite. Put it on, he says. Put on Jesus Christ. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is very different than the mode of the society in which we are living, folks. Look at that. We're supposed to be living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what should be the main focus of our life? We should be looking, anticipating, excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when I say the second coming, that's in reference to three. That's in reference to the incarnation. That's the first time Jesus made himself known and revealed himself to the world in the incarnation. Then we have the rapture of the church. We're looking forward to Jesus Christ returning for the church and taking us home. And then we have the third coming. Some call it the second coming when Jesus Christ comes physically to the earth. But that's the third time that Jesus graces this earth. We are to be looking. Listen to what it says. That we are to be looking. We are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be the goal of every Christian, that we are taken on home. That's how this life culminates, in the presence of the Lord. And so we should live our life like Jesus Christ had died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. That changes the way we live. When we see the return of Jesus Christ as imminent at any moment, looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ, it changes the way we treat our neighbor. It changes the way that you treat your wife or your husband or your children. It changes the way you treat your employees or you look towards your employer. It changes our life when we lean in to our Christian faith. That's the point of the letter. Telling these Christians in a broken church, lean into your faith. Anticipate the coming of Jesus the Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Remind them. That's one of the purposes of coming to church. We have to be reminded on a regular basis the truth of Jesus Christ. We have to be reminded of the principles and the precepts in his word because we forget. It's easy because we're surrounded by the world that is a completely different culture than the Christian culture, but we're surrounded by them. And so the scripture says that you have to remind them. And so we come to church for that purpose. You may think, well, you know, again, I've read this, I've seen this, but the scripture says we need to be reminded. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. That's positioning ourselves. That's leaning into our faith. Be ready to do the right thing, to do the good thing. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, created to fulfill the good works that Christ prepared for you and me before we were ever even saved. So when we lean into our faith, we're actually positioning ourselves to do good works, to recognize when others need help, when there are the needy around us, and we position ourselves to be the one to jump in and help that individual. So he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish. So he says that a godly person, somebody who's living in a countercultural Christian lifestyle, we are people that remember who we are. We remember where we came from. We remember what our life was prior to Christ. And so we're not so quick to jump on the bandwagon of condemning somebody, but to give them the grace that we were received in Jesus Christ, to point them towards the saving grace of Jesus Christ versus jumping on the bandwagon of condemning them. He says, we're to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He says, we were part of that other culture. And he says, be humble. Don't present yourself as somebody so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, that somehow you're just this perfect, holy individual and you're above somebody else. We're not above anyone. The closer you get to Christ, the more Christ-like you get, the lower that you get. The more humble you get, not the more risen up you become, but you become lower. You become someone that they can identify with, that you're a human being, and that you are lost just like they are lost. And so we need not look down our nose, we just need to look in the mirror, and we'll remember when we were trapped and in bondage to the things of the world. He says we need to show humility to all men, for we ourselves were also, just like them, once we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That is the culture that we are supposed to stand out against. And that does describe much of the country that we live in today. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why should we live for Christ? Why should we want to stand out? Because of what he has done for us. Because he secured eternal life for us. That's the motivation to live a countercultural Christian life. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Those that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, we need to lean in to our faith. Live the Christian life in a way that others can see that you are not of this world, a countercultural Christian life. He says, these things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When there's someone that's creating divisiveness within the body of Christ, we want to talk to them and encourage them into the truth and to get back on track with Christ. But if they continue being divisive, leading people away from the truth of Christ, at that point we have to recognize that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people, verse 14, as we come to a close of this letter, he sums everything up about countercultural Christian living. Listen what he says. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Three final exhortations. Maintain good works, meet urgent needs, and do not be unfruitful. Let us practice countercultural Christian living and reflect the results and the benefits, folks, and the blessings of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to the world. Let us be an example of the love and grace and mercy of God to a lost world, and they will want to talk to you. If you're an example, they'll want to hear what you have to say. Guard your example. Guard your witness at all costs. Guard your witness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. You are gracious and merciful and kind to us to give us this wonderful instruction in your word, to give us this letter that by your spirit was written by the hand of Paul. We want to thank you, Lord, for this instruction. We want to be a light that shines in a dark world. We want to be used by you. We want to be identifiable, Lord, as your children. We want to be potent in our witness. Empower us, Lord, to live for you. Lord, you know in this room, you know every struggle in every heart in this room. And we just pray this morning that you would sift our hearts now and reveal to us the things that need to go by the wayside. Things in our life, Lord, that may displease you. Reveal it clearly to us so that we'll let go of those things and be more like you and be more effective in our walk. Give us compassion. Give us love. And empathy for others, we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Countercultural Christian living. Let's try that out for size, folks. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week.